Good evening. Thank you all for coming back. Let's please take our Bibles and turn to Luke 24, 44. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Luke 24, verse 44. This is the Word of God. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for this time again to be together. Thank you for our church and for the love that we have for one another and for the gospel that binds us together. We bless your name and praise you for sending us a perfect Savior to be and to do everything that we needed to be right with you and to be saved. And we thank you for breathing forth the words of eternal life into the pages of the 66 books of Holy Scripture, that you, by their very inherent character as inspired and God-breathed, drew the people of God to them. And we bless your name that you have preserved them by your providence and care and have given them to us here so that we can hear your voice just as your people and your church have heard your voice all the way through all the centuries. So be with us now, Lord. Help us understand these important questions about how we got the Bible, how we know that we have the right books of the Bible. And we pray that you would help us to be able to dispel the misinformation and the falsehoods that are circulated everywhere in the world today about these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. From the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic religion has used the argument that we gave you all the Bible, and without us, you guys, you Protestants could not exist, and you guys wouldn't even know what Scripture was, and we're the ones that collected the books, we're the ones that did our homework, we're the ones that made sure that the right books made it into the canon. There's a very simple question, however, that has to be asked that can overthrow that entire argument. I have read the testimonies of many, many former Protestants who are now in the Roman Catholic religion because they could not answer that argument. And the question is this: how did godly Jewish people, 50 years before Christ, know that the Song of Solomon, 2 Chronicles, and the Book of Malachi were part of the Old Testament canon? How did they know that? All of them did. How did they? Did a Jewish council meet to determine that those books were part of the canon of Scripture, were part of the Old Testament Scriptures? No, never. Jewish people never had a meeting to determine what books were in the Old Testament. And yet, as I just read to you, Jesus acknowledges the threefold division of the Old Testament: the Law, the Torah, the Prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Writings, or the Psalms, the Ketuvim. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The T-N-K is where you get the word Tanakh. When you hear people talk about the Tanakh, that's talking about the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, using the first letter of each of the Hebrew words. They knew what those books were. Jesus held them accountable for knowing what those books were. And in fact, the Sadducee party did not acknowledge the Prophets or the Writings. They only had the Torah. They only had the Law section of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, when they made errors, "You err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." And what I'd like to try to present to you this evening and help you to understand, and it's never a good thing when I read through my sermon manuscript right before I'm going to preach because I add things to it and there's other quotations I wanted to add to it. So I'm going to put some more stuff in here and put this in a PDF and send it out to you so you all can see it. But it's extremely important that we know how to answer these questions and that we know how God works with his people to draw them to the books that he has inspired. The Westminster Confession summarizes the biblical teaching about the insufficiency of general revelation to give a saving or redemptive knowledge of God in the first point of the chapter of Holy Scripture. And we're told in that the Scriptures are most necessary for the revelation of God's nature and his saving will to his church, and that the former ways of God's revealing himself, namely through miraculous dreams, through foreign language speaking, like through tongues, and through direct revelations, through God simply speaking from heaven to people like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those former ways of his revealing his will to his church have now ceased, since the entirety of God's special revelation has been committed entirely or wholly unto writing. But what exactly is Scripture, and how do we know what books are supposed to be in the canon of Scripture or the index of Scripture? One of the questions that a lot of former Protestants who are now in the Roman Catholic religion have said is, you know, we were asked the question, is the table of contents inspired in your Bible? And we thought, well, I guess not. I guess it's not inspired. So how do we know what books are supposed to be in that table of contents? And the Roman Catholic religion has said, we're the ones that tell you what books are supposed to be in that. And the first time I heard that, I wasn't sure how to respond to that. And through the years of studying, reading Roman Catholic documents, reading the writings of Roman Catholic apologists and theologians, I just want to give you a little tidbit of information that I think you'll find extremely useful. The Roman Catholic Church did not define the canon of Scripture officially until April of 1546. Okay? So if they want to argue, you can't know what the Bible is until we infallibly define it. What they're saying, as a matter of fact, is that Irenaeus, Cyprian, Tertullian, Augustine, Anselm, the medieval theologians, they didn't know for sure that those books were Scripture. And I want to point out to you historically, that is absurd. Absurd. Those early Christians, the very first Christian writers after the death of the apostles, knew that Romans was Scripture. They knew that 2 Corinthians was Scripture. They knew that the Gospel of John was Scripture before any councils ever got together and compiled lists of anything. So if you ever meet someone who's a Roman Catholic, or you meet someone who's being lured in by someone who knows some of these arguments, you need to remind them, according to your own definition, no one could know for sure that any of these books were Scripture, including the Old Testament, until April of 1546. And that is simply historically, gravely, grossly in error. So how do we know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? The question of what books are Scripture, it became a big issue very early on in church history. There was a heretic in the early church known as Marcion. Marcion, or he's also sometimes called Marcion. That's M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And Marcion really, really did not like the Old Testament. He despised the Old Testament, and therefore he simply deleted every reference to the Old Testament in the New Testament books. And of course, that makes the New Testament kind of a mishmash and a mess, doesn't it? Because the New Testament is constantly quoting from the Old Testament. But he rejected the Old Testament. He rejected the sections of the New Testament that relied on the Old Testament a lot. So there was an issue here in the early church. What books are part of Scripture? Because this guy, this Marcion character, was saying that the Old Testament was not canonical, and only a few books that had been received by Christians were actually part of Scripture. There was also the issue of Gnostic teachers using what were clearly recognized as spurious gospels, quote-unquote, to introduce false doctrines as well. And we can see clearly, however, in the history of the church, that the New Testament books were viewed as being Scripture, and were used and quoted as such by Christians for hundreds of years before any provincial or local councils, such as the councils of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome that met in 397, 399, and 401 AD, respectively. Long before those councils ever even addressed the topic of how many books there were in the New Testament canon, Christians had already been using all of them as Scripture for 300 years. The great church father, Athanasius, he lists all 27 books of the New Testament in one of his festal letters in the year 367 AD. As far as the early church is considered, I'd like to assert a few things just for the record. When I was in the corporate world long ago, and I used to have more conversations at lunchtime and after hours with folks about the gospel, the Bible, it never ceased to amaze me just how much misinformation was out there, especially regarding the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea. In fact, I'm going to do a couple of podcasts or videocasts, maybe a multi-part series on that council. I have never heard an event in the history of the church more grossly misrepresented than that one. ever. Two Fridays ago, myself and my daughter Lily were down at a bus stop in Kingsport, and I talked to a guy, and he told me that the Council of Nicaea invented the doctrine of the Trinity, and no one had ever heard of it before that. I have heard from very nice, well-meaning unbelievers that the Council of Nicaea, at the Council of Nicaea, people voted on what books were going to be in the Bible. I was told when I worked in the corporate world, more than 80 Gospels were on the table. But the four that made it in just barely made it in by a narrow margin. I want to just tell you, everything I just said is perfectly false. None of that ever happened. None of it. So where are people getting this information? It's called internet folklore. Internet folklore. Someone puts something out there, and everyone else just cuts and pastes it onto their website. And then people accept it as dogmatic truth. A couple of historical facts that need to be made known. Number one, Council of Nicaea in 325 AD doesn't even address the question of the canon of Scripture. It doesn't even address the subject. It's not even on the table. They weren't even talking about it. Second, at no point in the entire history of Christianity has a vote been taken on the inclusion or exclusion of any book of the Bible. No meeting that has ever happened in the 2,000 years behind us has any group of Christians, council fathers, presbyters, bishops, has anyone ever voted on what books are supposed to be in the Bible. That is a complete historical falsehood. Third, there were no close calls about what books almost made it in but barely missed it. Did any councils ever meet to decide what books would be in the canon? No. None of the early church fathers who addressed the issue ever believed that they were deciding what books were supposed to be in the Bible and which ones would not be. Those early regional councils, the city of Hippo, that's where Augustine was from, Carthage there in North Africa, and Rome, they did not vote on anything, nor did they decide anything either. What they did was they compiled a list of books that had been received by Christians from the apostles or from under apostolic oversight, books that had already been being used in the churches and were being preached from, taught, and read as Scripture for hundreds of years already. Okay, I hope that registered. Those early councils didn't make any decisions. All they were doing was finding out what books have been received, what's already being used. What if the people of God in all the different parts of the empire, I mean, they couldn't exactly email each other. They had to get together and talk about this stuff. Key point. If you ever talk to anyone who seriously thinks that there were Christian people at any point in church history who were waiting on the deliberations of a church council to decide what books would be part of the Bible, as if they're all waiting outside the doors with bated breath and they're biting their nails, boy, I sure hope Romans and 2 Corinthians make it in. I really like those books. You can know for sure that person has never studied the topic and is simply a victim of the liberal propaganda media machine. And they know nothing about what they're saying. And yet those kinds of things are said all the time. All the time. Anyone here ever had the misfortune by accident to listen to Joe Rogan? The YouTuber? Joe Rogan said, and I mean, his videos get millions of views, said, I heard him say this. Well, Constantine and a bunch of bishops at the Council of Nicaea wrote the Bible. And Megan Phelps Roper, who is a daughter of, remember Fred Phelps from Westboro Baptist Church, that hate group that they go to, you know, the funerals of gay people and hold up signs that say God hates fags and everything else. Just a horrible, the children growing up in that church are all atheists. They're all nasty atheists who hate God now. She was being interviewed by Joe Rogan. Yeah, Constantine and a bunch of bishops at the Council of Nicaea wrote the Bible, we were told. We have to have discernment, and we need to learn in order to recognize what we would call internet folklore when you hear it. Internet folklore. Another example of internet folklore in our time, you see it all over the place, just do a YouTube search on it. Do a Google search. Does the Bible condemn homosexuality? You will see page after page after page after page. We don't know how to translate these words. It's all up in the air. We don't really know what Paul was condemning. We don't really know for sure if homosexuality is wrong. It's absolutely absurd. And people watch that stuff and they think it's true. That's internet folklore. As if the Bible is not clear on the issue of homosexuality or how we're supposed to translate the words related to it. I want to say this to you. saying that the Bible isn't clear on the issue of homosexuality is in the same category as saying, we don't know for sure if the Bible teaches that a God exists. That's how ridiculous that is. And yet young people are eating it up, are buying this stuff. We have to be able to see through that kind of thing. The issue of the canon of Scripture is very important in our day because of all the liberal attacks on Christianity, the Bible, the canon, Christian theology, etc., that is propagated through state and local universities, movies, books, apostate ministers who teach in the religion departments of schools like Bart Ehrman and others. Just a little bit of studying will help us tremendously. I went to Ohio University in the late 1990s, and I got the liberal propaganda all the time. I was appalled, even when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, at the unbelievable level of ignorance that was pushed forward by these professors, who really should have been sticking to their narrow fields of expertise and not branching out into things like theology, which they didn't know anything about, or the Bible. Think about all the damage that was done by books like The Da Vinci Code. Anyone here see the movie The Da Vinci Code with Tom Hanks and read the book? Okay, good. Everyone's shaking their head no. That's encouraging. The Da Vinci Code, you know, supposedly in all of Leonardo da Vinci's paintings is this code that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene and everything else. And people thought it was true. Even when they interviewed Dan Brown on NPR and all these radio programs, Dan Brown said, no, none of this is true. None of this is verified, but I like to present it as though it is. But people believed it. People thought it was really true. Jesus was married? Really? To Mary Magdalene? That just showed the level of damage that did to the church. It showed that the average person knows almost nothing. The average pew sitter in churches knows almost nothing about the history of the church or how we got the Bible or the documents or anything like that. These are extremely important topics. These are things that we have to know now. The book and the movie, the Da Vinci Code, they were a mishmash of historical fiction. That's what Dan Brown himself said they were. With fairy tales, some biblical ideas mixed in. No historical basis whatsoever. And it should have been seen that way by everyone, but it wasn't. We are a generation that really doesn't know why we believe what we do very well. And when it comes to the issue of the canon of Scripture, the books that are in the Scriptures, there are some very good books that have come out recently. I'm going to order some more of them again, because they've all disappeared. That's great. I hope they're getting read. Dr. Michael Kruger. Michael Kruger. If you're not familiar with that name, you need to know who Michael Kruger is. You know why he's so important? Because he had Bart Ehrman as a professor. And Bart Ehrman did everything he could to undermine his faith, and Dr. Kruger has devoted his entire adult existence to understanding those issues and refuting them, and he does it brilliantly. Brilliant scholar. Dr. Michael Kruger is one of the shining lights of our time. He really is. He wrote a book called Canon Revisited and another book called The Question of Canon. He's got another book out, the little thin yellow paperback called The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. Excellent book. Excellent book. I would also recommend James White's book, Scripture Alone. Excellent book, especially on the issue of canon. William Webster and David King's three-volume series, The Holy Scripture, The Pillar and Ground of Our Faith. One of the reasons that those sorts of books are so important today is the rise of men and an entire cottage industry that makes its living, makes millions of dollars attacking Christianity. Millions of dollars attacking Christianity. Please hear me. And the people that do that are successful in these endeavors because of the ignorance of the church regarding the historical issues they attack. That's why they make so much money, because the church doesn't answer them. We're going to do a couple of messages on the issue of canon. I'm going to edit these manuscripts and send them out to you. I want to really encourage you to know these things, to really know these things. There are 10 basic facts about the New Testament canon every Christian should memorize. That's the way Dr. Kruger puts it. Here are 10 basic facts about the canon every Christian should memorize, so that when you hear the lies and the falsehoods, you know the answer immediately. Okay, so let's listen. Let's start working through these. And again, these will be in documents. I'm going to send them out to the church. Please distribute them far and wide so people can read this stuff. Okay? First, what do we mean by canon? What do we mean by canon? When we speak about the canon of Scripture, I used to misspell the word all the time with two N's. C-A-N-N-O-N is what? Something that fires artillery, right? And I used to do that on web forums when I was younger. And someone would say, Patrick, you're shooting again. I'd be like, oh, there's one N in canon. That's right. Yeah, the canon of Scripture, you're going to shoot Scripture. Canon of Scripture, we're simply referring to the list of books which comprise the Bible. We as Protestants accept the 66 books that are listed in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1.2, and we, contrary to the Roman Catholic religion, we reject what is known as the seven deuterocanonical books, a.k.a. the Old Testament Apocrypha. What's fascinating is that Cardinal Cajetan, the prelate that interviewed Martin Luther, remember when he had to go talk to a cardinal because they were so upset at him? Cardinal Cajetan rejected the Apocrypha and said it was not part of the canon of Scripture, because he was a scholar. And in fact, Rome's best scholars before and after the Reformation knew that the Apocrypha was not part of the Old Testament canon. But they were losing the debate on purgatory because there is nothing in the inspired Scriptures about purgatory. There's one verse in the book of 2 Maccabees that sort of sounds a little like purgatory, and so they needed the Apocrypha to be part of the canon. But more on that later. First, we need some biblical and historical background regarding the canon of the New Testament. How do we know that those 27 books are the right books? We will discuss the Old Testament canon in more depth when we address the issue of the Apocrypha in a future message. I'd like to make some historical and biblical comments about each one of these 10 things here that I'm going to list for you. Again, these are from Dr. Kruger's work on this subject. Number one, the New Testament books are the earliest Christian writings we possess. That's fact number one. You need to know that. The New Testament books are the earliest writings that we possess. There are no books about Jesus that are older than the New Testament books. None. There are no books in existence which bring us closer to Jesus and the apostles than these New Testament books. If you want to understand authentic Christianity, the 27 books of the New Testament are where you want to turn. And if you really want to get into this subject, I'm going to recommend this to you. Get the single volume translation by J.B. Lightfoot of what's called the Apostolic Church Fathers. The Apostolic Church Fathers. Those are the very first Christian writings that we possess that are not part of the New Testament. Read that and compare it to the New Testament. The contrast is striking. When you're reading an inspired book, the gospel is as pure and pristine as it could be. When you're reading even the earliest Christian writers, they're already starting to deviate from it. They're already moving in the bad direction. It's pretty remarkable. It's very important for us to understand that the gospels which are in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only gospel accounts of the life of Jesus that are from the first century. Okay, did you hear that? The only accounts of the life of Jesus from the first century are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though some scholars, they try to put the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas in the first century, everybody knows that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the earliest. Now, there's a book among the Apostolic Church Fathers. It's just a short collection of writings. The book of First Clement, it might also be a first century document. Around the year 96 is usually where scholars put that one. But it's still a lot later than the rest of the New Testament books. Now, we're not saying that books are part of the canon because they're the earliest. And Dr. Kruger makes this really important point. He says, quote, "Our point is not that all first century books are canonical, but that all our canonical books are from the first century." And that is a point worth making, end quote. When you hear people talk about, oh, there were 80 different gospels they were talking about. Okay, there's the four that were written in the first century. All those other ones are 100 to 200 to 300 years later. You would think that, man, all these gospels were written like right near the time of Jesus or right near the time of the writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were not. Not even close. What you hold in your hands when you pick up the New Testament is the earliest Christian writings in existence. They are the closest to the events, and they have the most accurate text of any ancient document that is known by mankind. And if people are going to say, well, we don't know what Galatians originally said, we don't know what John really said, then I would submit to you, we don't know if Abraham Lincoln existed. We don't know anything about history then. And that's the kind of radical skepticism that gets pushed forward today. People are so determined to make the Bible something that you can't know and you can't understand, and we don't know what the text originally said, they're willing to basically say, we don't know anything about the past at all. Okay, so that point again. The New Testament books are the earliest Christian writings that we possess. They are the earliest documents that we have. Number two, apocryphal writings, meaning the New Testament Apocrypha. Apocryphal writings are all written in the second century or later. Okay? What are the apocryphal writings of the New Testament? The word apocrypha simply means writings where the authors are not known, books of doubtful authenticity. There's an Old Testament apocrypha. There's those seven deuterocanonical books. We'll look at those, the Maccabean literature, the Tobit, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, those books, Judith, Bel and the Dragon, all that stuff. And there are New Testament apocryphal writings which were not received as scripture by the people of God. And they would include what are called the infancy gospels, works that give information about the childhood of Jesus. An example would be the infancy gospel of James is one of those books. And remember, these are written minimum 100 years after the canonical gospels. Minimum of 100 years, if not many more. The infancy gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Pseudo-Matthew. These spurious gospels do make some sense because the canonical gospels that we have in our New Testaments tell us only about the birth and the ministry and the final week of Jesus' life. If you think about it, we're so used to the New Testament document, we're so used to reading the gospels, it's a very strange way to write a biography of someone. You ignore the first 30 years of someone's life who died around 32 or 33 years old. You focus on the last 3 years of his life and spent most of your time on the last week of his life. So there's this huge gap in the life of Christ that we don't know anything about. We don't know anything about his childhood. There's only one little snapshot you get. You get in Luke and Matthew, you get these birth narratives, and you get when he's a child and the Magi come and visit. And then you get that one thing in the Gospel of Luke when he's about 12 and he gets left behind at the Feast of Passover there. Other than that, we don't know anything about what he was doing for those 30 years. There's a huge gap in our knowledge about the life of Jesus. And of course, that's because we don't need to know anything about that time. We don't need to know anything about what he was doing then. There's also what are called the Jewish Christian Gospels, the Gospel of the Ebionites, the Gospel of the Hebrews. And there are also Acts and letters and apocalypses that are written, the Apocalypse of Peter, and there's many of these other Gospels. Just bear in mind, these come at least 100 years after the canonical Gospels, minimum of 100 years later. And they're often attributed to famous individuals to try to lend credibility. As you heard, you have the Gospel of Peter. You have the Gospel of Thomas. You know, Thomas, the one who doubted, unless I put my fingers in his hands, you know, supposedly he wrote this Gospel. The Acts of John, and etc. But Peter and Thomas and John, they did not write these books. And we know that because they were written long after those guys were dead. So why were their names used? To lend credibility. To lend credibility to them. Here's the key point. All of these apocryphal writings, all of them, are dated to the 2nd century or later. They're all in the 100s or later. And so let us be very clear. All the New Testament writings are from the 1st century. They're all from the 1st century. In fact, I think the entire New Testament was done before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And all New Testament apocryphal writings are from the 2nd century or later. And many of those apocryphal writings are also from the 3rd and 4th centuries. Dr. Kruger says this, quote, "The observation of this simple fact quickly calls into question sensationalistic claims about how these lost books contain the real version of Christianity." How could they when they were written 300 years later? Why would you not trust the Gospels that were written within a few decades of the life of Jesus and trust ones that are clearly pushing a Gnostic and heretical agenda written 2, 3, 4 centuries later? So when you hear people say there were 80 Gospels on the table and they were voting on these ones and these four made it, first of all, no one ever voted on anything. What are you talking about? They didn't consider 80 different Gospels. There's the 4 canonical ones from the 1st century and the rest of them are absurd. Go out and read some of these. You can go on the internet and read them. You can look at what they say. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have no resemblance to these other works. The apocryphal writings contain material that's downright bizarre to read. For example, the infancy gospel of Thomas. As a child, Jesus breathes life into birds fashioned from clay. And they fly away. He curses a boy he gets mad at, who then becomes a corpse. And then he curses another boy who falls dead, and his parents become blind. So you have Jesus as a kid killing people because he gets mad at them. Does that sound like the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Now, the miracles that Jesus actually did, as they're recorded in Scripture, they all had a grand purpose. To identify and glorify God, and to identify Him and His mission. The fulfillment of prophecy. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and those men were sent to him, "Are you the coming one or not?" Aren't you going to do something messianic? You know, John didn't understand that there's this other stuff that's got to happen. He's wondering, why hasn't he brought judgment yet? And remember what Jesus told those guys to go back and tell them that the blind see, the lame walk, and everything else. It was a fulfillment of that prophecy. The miracles in the apocryphal gospels are arbitrary, and sometimes it's Jesus being downright mean, cruel, or evil. But from these Gnostic heretics, the middle part of Jesus' life, it was easy pickings because nobody knew anything about it. And if you wrote things that sounded a little like the canonical gospels, you could insert your own theology and your own false teachings into those works, Gnosticism, and then just slap the name of one of the apostles, and there you have a new Gnostic gospel. You need to understand, the Christian people were not fooled by any of this stuff. They were not fooled by any of it. Christian people recognized these Gnostic elements. The clear denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh. You know why they recognized that that wasn't true? Because the Apostle John emphasized that so heavily. He who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. So if you have a gospel supposedly written by another apostle 100 years later that denies that very truth, they knew immediately these are not from these apostles. So these Gnostic works, they were not only never used by Christians, they were never even remotely considered to be scripture. So think about it. Number one, just three quick points in summary of point two here. We know these apocryphal gospels of the New Testament, we know they're forgeries. They pretended to be written by someone who was clearly not the author. And that negates the validity of their content. Number two, these apocryphal gospels contain obvious embellishments and legendary additions. For example, in the Gospel of Peter, Jesus emerges from the tomb as a giant whose head reaches into the clouds. And he's followed by the cross itself, which walks and talks. Does that sound like real history to you? Three, many of these apocryphal gospels are manifestos for Gnosticism, an early heresy which is refuted repeatedly in the New Testament itself. Okay, but it doesn't rear its full head until centuries later, and Christians like Irenaeus wrote books against Gnosticism. Christians always repudiated that as a false teaching. They knew it was a false teaching. If you're going to say that Jesus can't become human, that God the Son cannot add a human nature to himself, we can't be saved then. So the key point here in summarizing number two, some early Christians did appeal to apocryphal gospels as containing some true material when they agreed with the canonical gospels, but what they did quote from those gospels was never out of sync with what is found in the four canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, point number three. The New Testament books are unique because they are apostolic books. The New Testament books are unique because they are apostolic books. The canon of the New Testament is intimately connected to the activity of the apostles of Christ. That's a key point about their canonicity. The authority of the apostles is unquestioned, clearly from the Lord Jesus' own words to them and about them. He said in Mark 3:14, "Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power and to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." Matthew 10:20, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Matthew 10:14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Luke 10:16 says very similar things. "He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me." If you ever meet any red letter Christians, just point them to those red letters where he said, "If you don't agree with my apostles, you're not one of my followers." Okay, you can't say I like Jesus, but not Paul. It's not possible. Ephesians 2:20, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the apostles of Jesus Christ spoke with Christ's authority. They were his mouthpiece. They did not just preach orally about Jesus. Eventually, they wrote. They wrote things down. And the books of the New Testament were either written by those apostles themselves or they were written by close associates of the apostles and under apostolic oversight and authority, like Luke and Mark. Luke and Mark were not apostles, but they were associates of the apostles. Because of Jesus' very clear statements about the apostles and their authority, the Christian people in the early century, in the early first century, valued the apostles' books and books written by their associates far more than anything written by anyone else. Historically, it was the books written by these apostles that were received and used as scripture by the earliest Christian communities. These were the books that were kept, copied, and use. And when Athanasius, in the 4th century, when he wrote that festal letter to the churches in 367, he lists the 27 books of the New Testament, he wasn't deciding anything. He wasn't deciding anything. He was simply saying, these are the books that have been received by God's people and have been used for hundreds of years now. He simply compiled that list. I want to give you an illustration. Years ago, when I first heard those Roman Catholic arguments, and I really wondered, how do we know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? And do we really need, does a church council have to tell us what those books are before we can use them? I remember buying my copy, my paperback copy of the Apostolic Church Fathers, and read through it. Those are the very first Christian writers that are not inspired. They're the first Christians after the apostles that wrote. And we have a nice little collection of their writings. You have 1st and 2nd Clement, the letters of Clement. You have the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, who dies around 108 and he was martyred. And he wrote 7 different letters to churches. You have the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians. You have the martyrdom of Polycarp, the Didache, the epistle of Barnabas, and a few others. And as I read through that volume, what blew me away, what really warmed my heart, was that these uninspired Christian writers constantly are quoting New Testament books as scripture. No councils had ever met, no meetings had ever happened, no pronouncements had ever been made, and no votes had been taken either. And they're already quoting all the books of scripture. The scripture hath said, in fact, I have it highlighted, the scripture says, it is written. What does that prove? It demonstrates clearly that at no point in the history of Christianity did God's people ever believe that they needed the ruling of a church council in order for them to know what Scripture was. And that's why the Westminster Confession says the authority of Scripture does not depend upon the testimony of any church or council. Because that's a historic fact. Not only do they understand the New Testament books were inspired scripture before any church councils ever compiled lists of them, but they quote them as scripture. And they functioned in the churches for hundreds of years as scripture. Take Polycarp, for example, a man who died around 155 AD. In his letter to the Philippians, he says in chapter 12, verse 1 of that letter, only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. There he's quoting from Ephesians 4:26. I remember reading that years ago going, wow. In the mid-second century, Polycarp doesn't think he needs a church council to tell him that book's scripture. He's just quoting it. And he says the scripture. He uses the Greek word graphe. The scripture has said. That's when I knew that Rome's arguments about canon, they're just plain wrong. They're just plain wrong. Those books came with God's authority, and the people of God received and used them and revered them as such as soon as they received them. It was the church's reverence and its respect for the inspired nature of the apostles' writings and the writings of those associated with the apostles which gave rise to the proliferation of forgeries bearing the names of these men. That's why people would attach the name of Paul or Peter or John or Thomas to their spurious gospels, because they knew that Christians revered those names, revered the writings of those men. False teachers tried to use the authority of those names to give credence to their forged documents by including them in their titles. The Gospel of Thomas, was that written by Thomas? No. The Gospel of Peter, was that written by Peter? No. The Acts of John, was that about John or was that written by John? No. The Gospel of the 12, did the 12 have anything to do with that document that was written long after they were dead? No. And thankfully, because Jesus Christ loves and protects his church, he enabled his people to see clearly the anti-scriptural teachings of these works. And Christians did not entertain the idea that those Gnostic works were part of the canon of Scripture. And so they were all rejected out of hand by the Christian people. Dr. Kruger says this, quote, the books that the church regarded as apostolic were the books that were read, copied, and used most often in early Christian worship. These are the books that eventually became the New Testament canon. The canon is the byproduct of the ministry of the apostles, end quote. And he concludes with these brilliant comments. Listen to Dr. Kruger. Quote, of course, some modern scholars dispute the apostolic authorship of some of the New Testament books, claiming they were written by later authors only pretending to be the apostles. However, these claims are by no means proven, and many other scholars dispute them. Moreover, this is a hammer blow of a sentence. Listen to this. Moreover, it should not be forgotten that the early church was in a better position to ascertain the authorship and origins of these books than our modern scholars 2,000 years later. That's a gross understatement. I think that the people of God that actually knew John and knew Paul and knew Peter, they knew who wrote those books a lot more than liberals who line their pockets with money attacking Christianity today. Don't you think? Isn't that fairly obvious? Okay, point number four, last point this evening. We'll get through the other 10 points the next Sunday night. Number four, some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as Scripture. Some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as Scripture in the New Testament itself. One of the key issues is, when were the books of the New Testament first used as inspired Scripture? The authors of the New Testament themselves used each other's books as Scripture. Critics argue these books were not written to be Scripture. Paul had no idea he was writing Scripture. The other writers, they had no idea that these books were supposed to be Scripture until the end of the second century. However, what ought to lay such ideas to rest is the simple fact that New Testament writers quote other New Testament books as Scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter 3, 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You see that? The words spoken by the apostles of our Lord and Savior are on the same level as the holy prophets, the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3:15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people distort to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What is Peter acknowledging? All of Paul's letters are Scripture. They're on the same level as the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul wrote, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And there Paul is quoting Luke 10, verse 7. Luke 10, 7, and remain in the house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the writers of the New Testament themselves acknowledge each other's books to be the Word of God. Dr. Kruger says this, quote, if the New Testament writers were citing other New Testament writers in Scripture, then that suggests the canon was not a later ecclesiastical development, but something early and innate to the early Christian faith, end quote. And we're going to press on with these important facts about the canon next Sunday night. We're together, but I want to highlight to you one very important facet of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1.2. You know that point that you don't read because you already know the books of the Bible in order? That has the books of the canon are this, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it lists them all out. The very last phrase of that point, though, is one we miss, and it's very important. The very last line of point 2 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Standard says, the Westminster Confession, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Listen, please. Books are canonical because they're inspired, not because of any group or body of men or church council that says they are. Okay, please remember that. I know that seems like, well, duh, well, of course, but that is such an important point. Books are part of the canon because God breathes them forth, not because a church says they are. God's word has self-authenticating authority. And that's what 1.4 of the confession is talking about. We're going to discuss that too. I can't emphasize the importance of this point enough. When God speaks to his people, he does so in writing with inherent authority. It is a self-authorizing authority. Just like when I speak to my children, I speak with self-authorizing authority. And when I say, it is now bedtime, I do not accept them asking me, how do I know you really said that, Dad? Because I'm the one talking to you. And when I speak to you, you know it's me. It is exactly the same with God and his word and his people. What did Jesus say? John 10, 27. Extremely important verse on this subject. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. The character of the canonical books draws the people of God as a whole to them. And as soon as those New Testament books were written, they were received, they were used, they were revered, quoted, and preached as the very word of God. Why? Because the sheep of Christ hear the voice of Christ in his word. God had a purpose for which he inspired those books. People have asked me this question before. Is it possible that God could have inspired a book and the church didn't recognize it and it got lost? To my amazement, Dr. Sproul says, yeah, that's possible. That's possible. That's one of the only things I disagree with that man about. Yeah, it's possible because the church is not infallible. It could have missed one. I say, look, if God had a purpose for which he inspired a book, and his purpose was for his church of all the ages of time to have that book, there is absolutely no way that that book would fail to be recognized and received by the people of God for what it is. It is not possible that God can have a purpose for his church which he would fail to fulfill. And that is why we can have absolute certainty that the people of God have the books that God wanted us to have. Not because the council said that these are the right books, but because the character of those books drew the people of God to them, and they received them as such as soon as they got them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, the scriptures, and what a treasure, what a blessing it is to have the whole Bible in our own language, to be able to read it every day of our lives, and to know that these are the books that were written by the apostles and by apostolic oversight, that are inspired, that are without error. May we be a people who are saturated in our hearts and minds with the very words of our God. Thank you for giving us scripture, for preserving it for us, and help us to help others understand the true history behind how we got this precious book. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.